Well, good evening. I hope you've had a wonderful day. I understand it's been a beautiful day outside, and I looked up this afternoon and realized I had not been out of the offices today, and wish that I had, because everybody's been telling me how beautiful it was. Did you enjoy the day? Wonderful. I'm glad to hear that, and it is good to see you this evening. Tonight, we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, on the subject of spiritual warfare and about being battle ready. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading again in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, but I do want to share a few things with you. You might be wondering what this is in front of me. This was from our Sunday evening prayer gathering. If you were unable to be here that night, we focused some energy and attention on our launch of Who's Your One? And this coming Sunday, we are going to be talking about who's the person, who's the one person that God has put upon your heart to share the gospel with, to reach, to encourage, and to present Christ to. And so I want you to come. I want you to be praying about who God's put on your heart. The other thing that I want to mention is I'm so excited. This Sunday I'm going to share with our church, our missions pastor, and Philip and I discussed our partnership in Romania and their needs to help the refugees in Romania and what they're doing there. And we also discussed what the North American Mission Board is doing. Although it's the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, they're working in partnership with the International Mission Board. The president of the IMB, Paul Chitwood, was recently, just a few days ago, on the border of Poland and ministering and reaching out to the refugees coming in. And Sunday we're going to share with our church how we're going to financially help our partners in Romania, as well as we're going to send money to the Sin Relief that is going to send money to help the refugees coming out of Ukraine. So, right now they sent that to our finance team to make sure that they approve what is being recommended, and they'll have the say in approving that. I think they may have already done that, but we'll share all the details of that on Sunday. We're very excited about that and look forward to more of what God is going to do. Tonight, as we pray, we certainly need to continue praying for Ukraine and for Russia and for all that's going on there. And we certainly need to pray for our own nation for revival and awakening and for God's Spirit to be poured out upon us. So perhaps tonight you may have a specific prayer need that you would like to mention, someone that you'd like for me to write down their name or something. If you did, just stand up and speak up so I can hear you. It's a little hard to hear up here sometimes. Does anyone have something you'd like to mention for us to pray about this evening? Don? Thank you, Don. Thank you very much. And for those of you that have not met Don and Diane Baker, Don and Diane have been at Whitesburg now for about 2.5-3 years. And Don's retired officer in the Army and was the attaché to the embassy in Budapest for 10 years, 8 years?
Seven.
You'd like 10. But anyway, so they've got a real heart for that area, and they were leading a mission team back to Hungary that we've recently had to postpone until things cleared up a little bit. Other prayer needs you might have. All right. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to pray. Lord, as we come before you this evening, we want to specifically pray for what's happening this very moment in Ukraine and Russia. God, our hearts are breaking for the devastation, the loss of life, the displacement of people. And yet, Lord, we know that in your sovereign plan, that you have a plan, and God, that you can use this in spite of the evil behind it to fulfill your purposes and bring people to saving faith. I'm asking, God, that you would be with our missionaries. I'm asking that you would be with Ukrainian Christians. God, I'm certain that there's probably some Russian Christians, even those potentially serving in the military right now. God, it's so easy for us to throw our ideas at these folks. Yet, God, what we want to do is we want to plead with you and cast our cares upon you and pray that you would intervene. God, our hearts are heavy for the incredible numbers of people displaced from their families, the loss of everything that they've ever had. And Lord, let us see this as an opportunity to show Christ to the world. We pray, God, for these Hungarian believers that Don has mentioned. We pray, God, for wisdom and grace and opportunity as they minister to the refugees pouring into Hungary. We pray specifically tonight, God, for our own nation. Lord, I pray that you would bring deep conviction on our nation for the embracement of sin and evil and ungodliness. Lord, we are in desperate need of revival and awakening. We need, O God, for you to bring your people to the place where we are humble before you and desperate in need of you. And so tonight, O God, I pray that your Spirit would be poured out on us. Pray for our church. I thank you for the generosity of our church family that enables us to be generous to others. I pray tonight, God, that our church would love one another well and that you would protect the unity of the body. I pray tonight, God, that we would stay lashed to the cross, centered in your word, clear about truth, enveloped in love. And that, God, you would protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. So, Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your kindness. And we pray, O God, these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And our verse for tonight, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've been studying Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and we're walking through our study on being battle ready. And I think about that title, and I ask myself, are we battle ready? I was talking this afternoon to a friend from Hattiesburg who adopted two children from Russia. Two more children from China. His name is Todd. And Todd was sharing with me. I asked him, I said, and I named his son, who is now 18 or 19. I said, have he and his sister said much about what's happening in the land in which they were born? He said he's not said a word. But I've often wondered over these last several days that if we had not adopted them, he would likely be in the Russian army right now. This family has a ministry that they work with in Ukraine, and they have friends there. And he spoke with that friend today, and he said to me, Daryl, he told me that leading up to the invasion, many people didn't believe that it would happen. They weren't ready. They hadn't made the preparations with food and other things because they just believed it wouldn't happen. They weren't ready. I've thought about that this afternoon as we've been studying this passage of Scripture where Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to be ready for the inevitable battles that they're going to face in their spiritual life. It's true for all of us. We may not have a battle tomorrow, but the reality, we will encounter the evil one at various times in our life where he is going to come against us. And it's not when he comes against us, we get ready. We need to be ready because he's coming. Do you agree with that? Now, in way of reminder of where we are, we've been studying this verse by verse, and last week we looked at the helmet of salvation, and now we're going to take a little bit of a turn. That is, prior to this passage of Scripture and the helmet of salvation, all of the armament, the pieces of armor that Paul describes, are defensive in nature. The next two things that are mentioned in these verses, in verse 17 and then again in verse 18, speak of the sword of the Spirit and of prayer. These are offensive weapons, and they can also be used defensively, and I'll describe that in a moment. But what I want us to understand is that when we get to tonight and then we get through next week, there will be a one-week break during the week of spring break when everybody's out of town. And so 2 weeks from now, tonight and next week, we'll meet. We'll have a break for a week, and then we will come back that next week in March for the next 8 weeks, and I'll continue teaching on Wednesday nights here in the auditorium. Paul turns from the armor to the weapons that are necessary for waging war. The word that is used here in verse 17 is the word sword, and it's used for the Roman two-edged sword that is used in hand-to-hand combat. What's interesting is that this sword was actually varied in length. You've probably seen movies with soldiers with these short swords. The broad sword is the 3 to 4 foot length sword held by two hands. This is the sword that was used in close combat that would be kept in the belt of the soldier. So I brought something with me tonight. When we think about the fact that these swords were varied in size, they usually ran from 6 to 18 inches. 1995, Field and Stream put out their 100th anniversary knife. And I had a guy in the church I was pastoring bring to me a Field and Stream 100th anniversary knife. And I actually keep this in my office to deal with deacons. I mean, not deal with deacons. I meant, no. I keep this in my office because it was a gift, and I don't, you know, it's not like I carry this or anything. I think I might get in trouble walking around with that. But anyway, if you measure this knife from this end of the handle all the way to the tip, it's right at 12 inches. So in your mind, you think about the fact that, I mean, that looks like a formidable weapon, doesn't it? And so the Roman soldiers would carry a knife anywhere from 6 to 18 inches, which would be about another 6 inches onto that. And it was designed to be used in hand-to-hand combat. It was designed to be used not only offensively, but defensively in some ways. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But any of you out there, knife collectors? You're a knife collector. Okay, you still can't have this one, but I'll show it to you. I'm just kidding, brother. You know that. Tonight, as we look at this, I want to share about three different things that we learn from this passage that I think are important. First and foremost, the Bible says that the weapons for spiritual warfare are spiritual in nature. Notice in verse 17 that Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word take is an aorist imperative middle verb that means it is a once-for-all command. That means we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, we are to keep it with us, to have it ready and available at all times whenever we encounter the enemy. Now, in this, we're not going to get to verse 18 because it needs its treatment all by itself. But I will say that when we say that the weapons for spiritual warfare are spiritual in nature, we're speaking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are also talking about prayer. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. Ron Phillips wrote a book called Vanquishing the Enemy, and in that book, he says this, the sword is not of human origin. It was forged by the divine decree. It was not tempered with earthly fire, but in the burning flames of the majestic presence. The hammer of heavenly inspiration shaped the sword that fits in the hand of every single believer. Now, as we think about the fact that the weapons for warfare are spiritual in nature, that helps us remember that Paul said that the battle that we are in, by its very nature, may have physical elements to it, but it is primarily a spiritual war. And that's why when he says that we're to take up the sword, he adds to it of the Spirit. Now, that can also be translated by the Spirit or as spiritual. And it's referring to the nature of the sword rather than its source. Listen to what John 14, verse 26 says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In John chapter 16 and in verse 13, the Bible says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, this is really important because oftentimes we separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God, but Paul is saying that the sword, the Word of God that we have been given, is accompanied with and empowered and understood and utilized by the working of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. We often talk about the Spirit-filled life. I want you to realize something. When Paul says for us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's not simply saying take the information that you find in the Bible. He is saying, I want you to take the truth of God's Word that is living and active, and we'll get to that passage in a few moments, but I want you to understand that you're not only understanding, but application of God's truth in your life is directly in correlation to the relationship that you have with the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in you and through you. Because the warfare that we're waging is spiritual. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." I was listening to a debate between Christopher Hitchens and Frank Turek that took place several years ago. Hitchens is dead now. And Hitchens actually had a very good understanding of our belief in the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. But Hitchens actually made the statement in that debate that the atonement was a horrible, hideous thing. You say, how could anybody say that? How could anyone look at the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the propitiation for us, Christ in our place, who took our place, died in our place, shed his blood for us? How can they look at it and think it's a horrible thing? He just said why. Spiritual matters are apprised spiritually, and that's why oftentimes when people who don't know God and they try to understand the Bible or try to understand spiritual things, they just cannot understand or grasp. It's because you and I, we don't simply understand the Word of God because of our minds and our intellect. We don't disengage those. God has given them to us for a reason. The Word of God can be explained, understood, and applied, but it is empowered and made effective through the powerful working of the Spirit who lives in us and through us. The weapons for spiritual warfare are spiritual in nature. The Spirit makes the sword powerful and effective. Let me say that again. The Spirit makes the sword powerful and effective. David, you can put that up. That's the next slide. So whenever we talk about him saying, I want you to take up once for all the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, understand the statement, the sword of the Spirit, is not just a phrase. It is a description of the relationship between the truth and the indwelling Spirit that lives in us, that is the deposit of our inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ, the indwelling Spirit who lives in us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What a powerful thing. God's word, the metaphor of a sword, through the power of the Spirit, penetrates and pierces, and it is made active by the Spirit of God. God didn't intend his word to be simply black ink on white paper. The Bible tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became," what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Christianity is not merely a mental exercise of understanding. It is the spiritual reality of the living Christ. The weapons for spiritual warfare are spiritual in nature. Second thing I want to share with you tonight. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, we've already said that, but I want to introduce you to someone by the name of J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace was a cold case detective. When I say cold case, do you know what I mean by that? Okay, let me just, for those that may not know, a cold case is, for example, someone was murdered 30 years ago, and they have no more evidence, but the case has not been solved. It is a cold case. Through his training in law enforcement as a detective in the Los Angeles Department of the detectives there, J. Warner Wallace used his skill to solve cold cases. He decided at one point that he was going to examine the evidence for the resurrection using his cold case detective skills to prove that it was false, and lo and behold, he came to find it to be true and became a believer in Jesus Christ. So he then went on a journey beginning to understand the documents of the Scripture, specifically the New Testament mostly, and to examine them for their authenticity. And he is an incredible apologist like Frank Turek and Jeff Myers and Brett Kunkel. If you've never heard of J. Warner Wallace, you ought to get some of his material, look him up online. But I want you to listen to the three things he says about the trustworthiness of God's Word. Please listen to this video.
I got another question that came in. What would you say are the top three reasons the Bible is reliable? And as a guy who was really trying to answer that question for himself, not quite sure if this was even true, to me it really came down to I needed to know if the accounts in the Scriptures were reliable. Could I trust what the Bible said? And primarily I'm talking about, as a Christian, can I trust what the Bible says about Jesus? That's really what it comes down to. And so I took a similar approach that you would take with anybody when you're examining eyewitness reliability. There were several reasons, several things I had to know. First of all, were these witnesses writing early enough to have actually been witnesses? Were they even present at the time that Jesus ministered on earth? And that's going to be an important issue. Are the Gospels dated early enough so they could have been written by eyewitnesses? The second one, of course, is can they be corroborated in some way? Is there some either archaeological evidence or some writing of non-Christians like Josephus, Tacitus, Thallus, people who in the first century would have written something, even if all it does is corroborate the loose outline of Jesus' life? That would be at least some evidential corroboration for the claims of the gospel writers. The third thing, of course, is how do I know it hasn't changed over time? So I'd want to examine this chain of custody, the heel-to-toe story of Jesus from John to his students, to their students, to that next student, all the way down. And when I got that snapshot of Jesus taken over the centuries, it would at least tell me if, in fact, the story had changed. And there's actually one more thing. Do I think that these folks had a bias? Because if witnesses have a bias, you can't trust them. And so I had to look at those areas, but primarily the issue of early dating. I think there's more than enough good reason to believe that the Gospels are written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. It would best explain the evidence, for example, of the missing destruction of the temple. The siege is not described. The deaths of Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, are not described in the book of Acts. You've got Luke writing his Gospel before the book of Acts. You've got Paul in two different locations, either referencing Luke's Gospel directly or referencing the same issues that Luke is referencing in his Gospel. You can follow this back and tighten it in, and you realize that you're now within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So are they present? I think there are. It's a good reason to trust them. Are they corroborated? I do think that the loose outline of Jesus' life is corroborated in the writings of non-Christians from Josephus to some of the Greek writers of the time. And I think there's enough archaeological evidence also to support and corroborate the claims of Scripture. And then finally, the issue of whether or not it's changed over time. Is it still accurate? When you examine the picture of Jesus taken by the disciples of John, Ignatius and Polycarp, take a look. How do they describe Jesus? How does their student Irenaeus describe Jesus? How does his student Hippolytus describe Jesus? And you keep on going down the chain of custody, you'll realize the Jesus that most skeptics despise, the Jesus that claimed to be God and worked miracles and rose from the dead, is the earliest description of Jesus that's offered by both John and all of his students all the way down through history. So those three areas, were they present? Are they corroborated in some way? And finally, have they changed over time? It gave me great confidence that the eyewitness account as described in the New Testament is in fact reliable.
That's fascinating, isn't it? And I encourage you, one of the things that I say to people often is, we don't have to worry or fear about people placing God's word under scrutiny. It's amazing when God's word is let loose, the lives that it will change. I am interested in the statement that he made, if the witness has a bias, you can't trust him. I may ask you about that, Brian. So let's look at this. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The phrase, the Word of God in the Greek, is actually the Rhema of God. The normal word that is used for word in the Greek New Testament is logos, which means the whole of God's word. Rhema is the practical application of the word. The Bible becomes the sword when the Spirit applies it to your life and through your life. So if Paul says, I want you to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we're going to take up the Word of God to our lives and let it be the offensive weapon that God intends for it to be, then we've got to understand what the Bible actually says about itself. First of all, it claims God as its author. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God. It's unlike any other book that's ever been written. It's different than anything you pick up off the shelf. The Word of God itself even claims God as its author. 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to what the scripture says in verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So when we think about it and we talk about the Bible, we have to ask ourselves the question, if I am taking this up as a weapon to be used, first of all, I want you to understand that doesn't mean that God intends that we beat people with the Bible. He's talking about the spiritual warfare that you and I encounter as we deal with the evil one who comes against us. We'll talk about what we do with that in a practical way in a moment. You know, I heard years ago a preacher say, if you can preach on hell without a broken heart, you don't need to be preaching. Sunday, as I was preparing the message last week that was entitled Sobering Truth, one of the greatest concerns that I had, because I knew that the content of Jude's text in those verses, verse 5 through verse 10, that it was a sobering, heavy truth that was going to be shared. And yet, one of the things that I asked the Lord was, Lord, help me to share this in a way that I am doing so from a shepherding heart. And I think that's important, because when we talk about the Word of God being a weapon, we can take it and we can say things like, God's Word says that I believe it, that settles it, and then we begin to slam things on people, and the fact is, God says it, that settles it whether I believe it or not, right? But God never intends us to bludgeon people. And while preachers must preach with passion and pathos and clearly be a prophet of the Word of God, the preaching has got to be with the shepherding heart of love and compassion, never, never compromising truth, but never trying to be your own weapon. I had a guy say to me actually today, I'm going to let the word of God crush him. Now listen to me. The word of God is powerful and mighty. It is God's word. And therefore, we don't have to crush people. We let the word of God bring them to brokenness. Why? It's not my word. It's God's word. You agree with that? I remember being a young pastor and getting excited about preaching on some prophetic passages and realizing that if I weren't careful, I could preach prophetically with no love and say things that were true. It's far better to speak truth in what? Love. Now, I only say that as a side because we're not talking about that here. We're talking about the evil one. We're doing battle with the evil one. What does the Bible say about itself? It says it claims God as its author. Secondly, the Bible also claims that it is inerrant and infallible. There are no mistakes in the Bible. In Psalm 19, listen to what verses 7 and 8 say. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So as we think about the Bible and what it says about itself, it actually tells us that it is faultless. It doesn't have any blemishes. It's trustworthy because God himself is trustworthy. The Bible claims that it is complete. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, I understand that the 66 books of the Bible, that people may have questions about how they came to be comprised together and what we call the canon. That would be a great study for us to do. But the thing that you have to understand is that the Bible that we have been given, the Lord said that his word is complete. We are not to add to it. One of the things that's so important about choosing a Bible translation, people ask me, why do you preach from the New American Standard Bible? I've done this for 30 years. Do you think all other translations are bad? No. I think the ESV is a great translation. But understand something, that when you look at a Bible that has been translated, you want to make sure that it is done by scholars that have a high view of Scripture, and secondly, that the translation is a literal translation from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. I realize they look at other things, but the fact of the matter is there are people that do paraphrases. You familiar with that? And people take other things out of the Bible and they try to insert in their translations interpretation. So always be careful about the translation that you use, that it is truly a translation and not an interpretation, though every translation does include interpretation, because it has words. But what I mean is, a paraphrase takes the thought of a Bible and tries to make it in a different way so you understand it. A translation takes the words of Scripture and puts them in the language of the people so they can understand what the original language said. It's important. Today, we have Mormonism. Mormonism has other books that they add to the Bible, and they believe that they are scripture. They aren't. The Bible is complete. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The Bible claims it is complete. Now, I want to say this about that. When we talk about the authority of the Bible, we also need to make sure we mention the sufficiency of the Bible. When we say the Bible is authoritative because God is its author, we're saying that the character of God stands behind everything that is in this book. When the Bible says that it is complete and that there are not other books to be added, there are not other writers in history that need to add to the Word of God, we need to understand that we are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything you and I need for life and practice can be found right here in the Word of God. So what does that say about spiritual warfare? Everything you need to face the enemy, to protect yourself and to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to carry out your responsibilities and to live faithfully and obediently are right here in the Word of God. The Bible does claim to be authoritative in Isaiah 1:2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's good news, isn't it? The Bible also claims to be effective. When its truths are proclaimed and applied, John MacArthur says, things happen. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, because we believe that the Bible is effective, we believe that the reading of Scripture is powerful, we believe that the verbal, out loud reading of Scripture is powerful, we believe that the preaching of the Word of God is powerful. Now understand something. We never want to take the role and responsibility of the Holy Spirit to try to manipulate people in any way. Would you agree with that? So for example, when I preach each and every week on Sunday, I believe what I was taught by one of my mentors, Roy Fish, that a preacher, when he preaches, he should extend an invitation for people to respond, but they're not responding to me. They're responding to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so that's why I may be passionate about the invitation. I may plead with people at the invitation, but I do not believe we should manipulate people, because the power for response is not the preacher. The power for response is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts and minds of the people that are listening to the Word of God. And that's who we need to rely on. Because the Bible, the Word of God, is effective. It's powerful. And you need to pray for preachers, because it would be easy for preachers to want to manipulate people. They do it all the time. especially some on TV, amen? But be like the Bereans. Study the scripture. Find out that the truth is being preached. Now, let me remind you of what we have said. The weapons for spiritual warfare are spiritual in nature. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But let me share with you the third thing that I want to close on tonight. The sword of the Spirit is both a defensive and offensive weapon. The emphasis is on how the believer is to use the sword. And our victory is found when you and I look continually and deliberately to Christ. So what do we do? Well, there are four things. When Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, there's somewhat of an implication that we understand because he's already said in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit at all times. It is a continuing filling. We ought to be walking in the Spirit-filled life. So with that, when we take up once for all the sword of the Spirit, we've got to know the Word. We've got to know the Word. One of the things I do love about Bible drill in church for children, and there's not a lot of that these days, is it does help kids know the Word. But there are other ways to know the Word as well. One of those is to read the Word. You hear people say things like, cleanliness is next to godliness. I know that's in the Bible somewhere. We have all these cultural sayings that people have assumed are in Scripture. We must know what the Word of God says. Second thing is we have to understand the Word. Knowing what the Word says and understanding what the Word means may be two different things. For example, Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. What is Jesus saying? Should I take this knife right now and perform such surgery on myself? He's using a very graphic illustration to hone in on the seriousness with which we should take sin. So not only do we need to know what the Word says, have you ever run into someone that they can quote a Bible verse to you to try to use against Christianity, but they have no idea what it means? Taken out of context, out of meaning, out of every application that should be used. That's why you and I not only need to know the Word, but we also need to understand the Word. But we also need to make sure that we obey the Word, memorize the Word. We need to memorize the Word. Because there are those times when you and I are facing spiritual warfare that the only avenue that we have, we don't have a Bible handy, our phone is dead, we can't get something out to find a scripture or look it up on Google. If we don't memorize the scripture, one of the things that you'll hear me do when I first became a Christian, the only Bible I had until Vicki gave me a Bible, kind of a cool thing that my wife, I could say current wife, but she's been my only wife, she gave me my first Bible that I ever had other than a King James Bible with a zipper all the way around it that for some reason when we were in Pirmasens, Germany, my mom and dad gave my sister a little white Bible and my brother and I a little black Bible. And I have no idea because we never went to church, occasionally to post chapel, maybe so we could carry it there on Easter, I don't know. But I had kept that all of those years. And when I became a Christian, I started reading that King James Version Bible. It's a good translation, but it also uses the Septuagint and other things. But anyway, the point of that is sometimes I'll quote scripture now when I'm using the NASB, but I'll quote the King James because that's what I memorized it in. You identify with that? I've hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you. I think one of the passages that's so important to memorize is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has overtaken you except for that which is common to man. God is faithful and just and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So, I've memorized the word. I understand what it means. I know what it says. The enemy comes against me, and I have a temptation that comes in my life. I pull out the sword, and I use it to deflect the blow of the enemy with his temptation, and I stab at him with the truth. Satan, I want you to hear me. God says in his word that there is no temptation that has overtaken me. Lord, you have said to me that you are faithful and just, and you will not allow me to be tempted beyond what is able. Therefore, God, I'm asking you to show me the way out that your word promises that will already be provided to me. The sword of the Spirit. My heart is heavy. I've heard bad news. I'm doubting. And suddenly I remember, Lord, I'm pulling out the sword right now because my heart is heavy. And I remember you said to your disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The sword of the Spirit. We memorize it, but we also have to obey it. The sword of the Spirit is a defensive and an offensive weapon, and our victory is found when we look to Jesus. I pray that as you read this passage, and you take that last phrase in verse 17, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's amazing how much God puts into one little clause of a verse. Know it, understand it, memorize it, and obey it. I pray that you'll walk in the light that we have in God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word tonight. Help us to understand how the sword of the Spirit is impactful every single day in our lives. God, forgive us when we take your word for granted. Help us to fight the fight. Help us to be faithful. Encourage our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for being here tonight. I hope you have a wonderful week. Hey, next week, prayer. I look forward to it. I love that 18th section, that 18th verse.